I'll be focusing on Psalm 90, but let's begin by turning first of all to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 33. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 33. Now, notice three things under the phrase the superscription. We'll see the superscription momentarily, emphasizing Moses as a man of God. The capital A, uniqueness. As you study the book of Psalms, you will notice how frequently the Psalms repeat each other, often, in fact, word for word. And there are quotations, affinities, points of similarities. But Psalm 90 is a very unique psalm. No statement is taken from any other psalm. There's no affinity with any other psalm. We see points of similarity is not with any of the other psalms, but with Deuteronomy chapter 33. For example, look at verse 1. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And notice verse 30, verse 1 refers to Moses as the man of God. The man of God. We'll see the same thing happening in Psalm 90. A couple other verses we'll see with some affinity is verse 15. Verse 15, for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the everlasting hills. Let's skip down to verse 27, verse 27. The eternal God is your dwelling place, underneath are the everlasting arms. There's a strong affinity with these statements and what's happening in Psalm 90, as we're about to see. And whereas the other psalms were written much later, Psalm 90 was written by Moses, which makes it the oldest of the 150 psalms within that book. The oldest of the 150 psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 90. Notice in the superscription, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, this psalm was written by Moses. And so he's responsible for the first five books of Scripture, and then also this specific psalm. Now, capital B, the timing and historical background. It was written from the background of the sin of Kadesh Barnea. By this point of time, the Exodus generation has now passed away. There's now a new generation soon to enter the land, the wilderness generation. But the background to much what he says here is the background of the sin of Kadesh Barnea, which is detailed in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. Numbers 13 and 14. They spend about a year or so at the foot of Mount Sinai, in which Exodus takes place, and also within 1 month, the book of Leviticus takes place, and then the first 10 chapters of Numbers occurs. Then they are to begin trekking towards the promised land. And it would be a 10-day journey from Mount Sinai until Kadesh Barnea. And Kadesh Barnea is an oasis right on the border of the promised land. Once you walk past that oasis, you would be in the promised land. Now from that oasis, Moses sent out 12 spies who came back 40 days later. All agreed on one point. The land is what God calls it, a land that flows with milk and honey. But then came a key point of disagreement, in that only two of the men said, God is with us, we can take the land. But 10 said, oh no, because of the numerical superiority of the Canaanites and because of the military power, there's no way we can take the land. And what took place at that point is a massive rebellion against Aaron and Moses. It was the 10th act of rebellion since the time of the Exodus. And the two men were almost killed, so God intervened by interfering and removing the two men from the endangerment of being killed. But at that point, God entered into judgment with the Exodus generation. And part of God's dealing with his covenant people, the Jewish people, when a specific generation crosses a line of port of no return, no amount of repenting can change the fact of coming physical judgment. This happens the second time in the days of Manasseh. The details are 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 34, 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 34. It happened the third time in Matthew chapters 12 and 13, Matthew 12 and 13. But the first time it happens is in the book of Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And what happened with that rebellion, the Exodus generation crossed the point of no return. And now God then withdrew the offer of the promised land from that generation. They will now have to continue wandering throughout the desert till 40 years pass. In the 40-year period, all who came out of Egypt will die out. It'll be a whole new generation, the wilderness generation, that will not be allowed to enter the promised land, and God reoffered the land to the next generation. And it's from that background of Kadesh Barnea this psalm was written. Because over the next 38 years after Kadesh Barnea, Moses saw the death of about 1,200,000 people. 1,200,000 people, this was the adult population that left Egypt. And the wilderness was supposed to be strictly a 10-day period of crossing from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, but not to become a huge cemetery, and not merely a place of merely passing through. And yearly, there's about 31,580 people dying. There were about 87 deaths, 87 funerals every single day. In fact, Moses would even see his own family, like his brother Aaron, his sister Miriam, having to die outside the land. And because of the results of Kadesh Barnea, and what happens at the end of those 38 years, this psalm was written as Moses reflects, but then also provides a basis for a future hope. That's the historical background and the timing of this psalm. Now, capital C, the three divisions. You see this on your outline. He begins in verses 1 through 6, describing the transitoriness of man in contrast to the eternality of God. Then in verses 7 through 12, he deals with the reason for human transitoriness, and that is sin. And then thirdly, in Roman numeral 3 in your outline, in verses 13 through 17, Moses has a prayer to God to visit his servants and build upon his eternity through their mortality. And that's going to be the focus of we're going to move through the passage. Let's begin then, Roman numeral 1, the eternity of God and the transitoriness of man in chapter 90, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turned men to destruction and say, return, you children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are about as yesterday when it is past, as a watch in the night. You carried them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like the grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, and evening it is cut down and it withers. Now verses 1 and 2, capitally on the outline, he deals with the immortal God, with verse 1 as God being the dwelling place. The concept of the dwelling place has the basic meaning of being a protective shelter. A protective shelter. And he points out God has always been Israel's dwelling place, the one protecting Israel, not spasmodically, but through all generations. And the special care for Israel begins with Abraham, through whom he promises to make a new nation, continues through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. It deals with the enslavement in Egypt. It covers the period of the Exodus, and even the 40 years of wandering now ending when Psalm 90 was being written. And so in those many situations, it is God that's been their protective shelter, has been their dwelling place. And you see what Moses wrote in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, verse 27. The eternal God is your dwelling place. Underneath are the everlasting arms. What this means is this. Although God is high, God is lofty, he is not inaccessible. He's always reachable to those willing to put their faith in him. Furthermore, in verse 2, he points out, it describes God as being the eternal one. It uses three descriptive phrases. Number one, before the mountains were brought forth. And he made a reference to long existing mountains in verse 15 of chapter 33 of Deuteronomy. And what's important about the mountains is that when God made his covenant with the people of Israel, the mountains were the witnesses. And the covenants needed witnesses. And when God made the Mosaic covenant that contained the 613 commandments of the Mosaic law, the mountains were the witnesses. And therefore, any time in history, the mountains can bear witness that this was the covenantal relationship. But as old as the mountains are, God is older than these mountains. Second phrase, wherever you have formed the earth and the world. In fact, God not only pre-existed the mountains, he pre-existed Genesis 1:1. Those are the two words, earth and world. In Hebrew, the word earth will mean the world in general. In Hebrew, the other word, the word world, means the productive part of the world which is inhabited by men. So on one hand, it covers the whole world, but especially covers that part of the world that was inhabited by humans at this point of time. And so God is older than mountains. He's also older than the earth itself, either the inhabited world or the world in general. And his third phrase is the eternity statement, from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity past to eternity future, from before time was till time shall be no more. He draws the conclusion, the fact is, you are God. Now what he uses here is the strongest possible single word for the concept of eternity. Classical Hebrew does not actually have a single word that means that. And the word that is used here means up to the end of a period of time, and here will be the end of human history. Now Hebrew does have a way of portraying eternity, but not by means of any single word, but rather by means of using the phrase without end. So these two verses focused on God's immortality. Let's go to Capital B in your outline, the mortality of man in chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Now verse 3 focuses on the frailty of man. You turn man to destruction. There's different Hebrew words for man. In English it's always man, but this Hebrew word emphasizes the frailty of man, the weakness of man. And the word for destruction is a unique word. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it's used only in this one verse and no other. And literally it means to be pulverized like dust. And the fate of humanity is to return to pulverized dust. Out of dust God created humanity, to dust humanity will go back. And this in contrast with God's deathlessness, God's eternity. No matter how long a man lives, ultimately he dies and he will turn into dust. But God continues to ongoing existence without interruption whatsoever. And while he's focusing on the frailty of man destined to be turned into dust, he also says, return, you children of men. And the word return is the Hebrew word for repentance. And the purpose of divine judgment is to bring people to turn away from the sin and repent before God. And and the purpose of divine judgment is to bring to repentance in order to avoid the divine decree. If there is no response, then the judgment moves from purposes of discipline to purposes of punishment. Now again, the basic purpose for divine judgment is to bring to repentance. If repentance comes, there'll be an aversion, a turning away of the judgment. If repentance fails, then judgment will come not as a disciplining, but as a punishment. And in verse 4, he makes one of his famous statements about God's timelessness. And in verse 4, the point he makes is time has no meaning with God. For 1,000 years in your sight, about as yesterday when it's past. other words, he's going to try to compare God's immortality with the span life of man. And he starts with a slightly larger example of relationship, but it gets smaller and smaller. So he says, first of all, 1,000 years with God is only like a night in the life of man. It's not even a full day. It's not even a 24-hour day. It's a 12-hour day, and furthermore, it's the 12 hours of the night. Then he says that anything that's a bit too large of a comparison. So he says there's a watch in the night. The night had three watches. Each watch was 4 hours long. And by saying as a watch of the night, he now reduces the 12 hours of the night to only 4 hours. 4 hours of human life. But it's the 4 hours of the night, which the sleeper is not conscious of what's taking place, so time passing. We go to bed, fall asleep, we wake up 8 hours later. 8 hours of our life has passed away, we're not even conscious of it. That's the point he'll be picking upon a bit later. We're not even conscious of the passing of time. And one of my favorite rabbi stories illustrates this verse. Some of you heard me speak this in other contexts. But the background to the story is that in Judaism, we were never taught to pray extemporaneously, because in Judaism, all prayers are through prayer books. In Judaism, we have a daily prayer book. We also have a Sabbath prayer book. We have a prayer book for every special occasion. And this story refers to a rabbi who is now elderly. He's retired from the rabbinate, no longer functioning like a rabbi. In his old age, he came to realize that he did not know the God of Israel any better now than when he was a child. He made a very unusual decision for a rabbi. He closed his prayer book and for the first time prayed with his own words. Then maybe God will hear him. And if he hears the voice of God from heaven, he just has a few questions to ask this God of Israel to get to know him better. He closed his prayer book for the first time, began praying with his own words. In the beginning, he stumbled a lot. He was not used to praying the way. After a while, he got smoother, more eloquent, and went on for a very long time. And finally, he does hear a voice from heaven that says, "Yes, Rabbi, what do you want from me?" And the rabbi says, "I want to ask you just a few questions to get to know you better." And God says, "So ask." Well, my first question is, what does time mean to you? And God says, time to me is like this. 1 second is like 1,000,000 years. 1,000,000 years to me is like 1 second. Rabbi says, huh? Well, my second question is, what does money mean to you? And God said, about the same. To me, 1 penny is like $1,000,000, $1,000,000 like 1 penny. Rabbi says, in that case, O Lord, I have a third question. May I please have one of your pennies? And God said, of course, just wait 1 second. It illustrates the point of verse 4. What is very long to us is a very short time with God. But in verse 5, he moves on to describe the certainty of death. Verse 5a, point 3 in the outline. You carried them away as with the flood. Eventually, death will take all. They are as asleep, but this is the sleep of death. Unless there is direct divine intervention, everybody dies. Historically, God has intervened only twice, first by Enoch and then by Elijah. He'll do it one more time at the time of the rapture. But aside that special divine intervention, everybody should anticipate dying in the short term or long term. But under point 4, in the second part of verse 5 and verse 6, he points out something else. The beauty of life is shorter than life itself. The beauty of life is shorter than life itself. He says, in the morning, they're like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes. It grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. And here he gets even a bit more pessimistic than he was before. Now, the illustration he provides is based upon the lifespan of a flower in the context of Israel, which is very short. About mid-April, flowers come up and the whole country has a carpet of green. It's the end of the rain season. And everywhere you look, there are masses of flowers. That's, I should say, mid-March. But mid-April, they've all been burned by the sun. unless there could be in a cultivated area, you'll see no flowers anywhere. The life flower of in the land of Israel is about a whole month long and no further. And the point he makes now, he already shortened the life of man to 4 hours in comparison to God's immortality. But the point here is that we have 4 hours in comparison to God, but that is not the full length of our productivity. For example, we're born, or our early years have to spend in developing. We first have to suckle the breast, then we have to learn how to crawl, then we have to walk, then we have to learn how to talk and learn that they're able to read and able to write and so on. And in the final years of a person's life, in many cases, not all, but in many cases, the mind begins to lose its acuteness. They cannot remember as well as they used to. And in cases of extreme situations like Alzheimer's disease, which a couple of my uncles have suffered, they can't even find their way home anymore. And one of the most, in the Messianic circles, one of the most famous of our professors was a man named Dr. Charles Feinberg. He was a teacher of Hebrew and Semitics in Talbot Seminary in California. He was a brilliant man. He was multilingual. He got his PhD. He had two earned doctorates and one in linguistics. He had a photographic memory. He could look at a page in any book, close the book, he'd tell you word for word what he just read. He had that great of a memory. Now, I also have a photographic memory, but I'm running out of film. But Dr. Feinberg never ran out of film. He always had this acute memory of all time. But as he got older, the mind began to go. He finally had to be, his wife passed away, and he'd be put in a special home. He had Alzheimer's. And his son told me the story that one day his son came to visit him, Dr. Feinberg's deceased wife's picture was on the wall. And so Dr. Feinberg asked his son, "Who's that woman in the picture?" He says, "Well, that's Mom. That's the woman you married." "Well, where is she?" "Well, she passed away a few years ago." "Well, did the rabbi come to do the funeral?" "No, Dad. Remember, you accepted Jesus when you were still in a rabbinic school in Pittsburgh." And he says, "No, I didn't." And his mind was locked into a time frame when he was still starting to be a rabbi at a rabbinic school in his mid-20s or so. That's where his mind was locked into. And so in the old age, we're not going to be able to be quite as functional as we normally are in the middle part of our life. So now those 4 hours are only down to about 2 or 3 hours of productivity. About two to three hours of that productivity. So again, human life is very short in comparison to God's eternity. And that is why he's going to encourage us in this psalm to make sure we know how short life is and make it count for God's glory. Now, for example, young people, teenagers, are not all that conscious of their mortality. They know they'll someday die, but that's so far away. But if you talk to an old person, they always complain about how quickly the years have gone by, and they wonder where those years went. That's the difference in perspective between a young person and an older person. So this is the relationship between God's immortality and human frailty. Now go to page 2 in your outline. We come to the Roman numeral 3, the source of the problem, which is human sin, in in verses 7 through 12. Look at verse 7. "For you are consumed in your anger, in your wrath are we troubled. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your countenance. For our days have passed away in your wrath. We bring our years to an end as a sigh. The days of our years are 70, even by reason of strength 80. Yet it is their pride by labor and sorrow, for it is soon gone and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear that is due unto you? So teach us to number our days, that you may get us a heart of wisdom." In this second segment, he then focuses on the root of the problem, why death comes, why is there mortality, and the problem is human sin. So Kaplan, in your outline, we come to the death of man in verses 7 through 9 and point 1, verse 7, untimely death. Notice the word for. That's a word that begins to explain what he previously stated. So now what he's spoken of in verses 1 through 6 will receive an explanation to explain why death has come. He says, "We are consumed in your anger, and in your wrath are we troubled," a word that means to be hurried away in untimely death. Now, during the wilderness wanderings, many people died of natural causes, but a great many thousands more died suddenly because of direct divine judgment as they sinned and rebelled in different points of the wilderness wanderings. So we have in verse 7 is again the recognition of Moses of the results of Kadesh Barnea. And the result of the reason for the judgment is in verse 8 is sin. "You have set our iniquities before you. They were set before God to be judged. Our secret sins in the light of your countenance." And while we can hide our sins from people, we cannot hide them from God. Ultimately, they'll become to light for punishment. And in verse 9, the whole life is under the wrath of God. Notice the extent. "For all our days are passed away in your wrath." And the picture is of the sun out. The hours of sunlight seem to get shorter and shorter because of the darkness that is caused by the wrath of God. And finally, determination. "We bring our years to the end as a sigh." On one hand, this refers to the exhaling of a breath because of extreme tiredness. But more to the point here, the last breath we exhale before death takes over. The last breath we exhale before death finally takes over. And what Moses teaches here is what Paul teaches, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." In verse 10, 11, capital B, we have the lifespan of man and the wrath of God. With verse 10, the years of men in the lifespan is this: "The days of our years are 70. That's a basic minimum. That many people die before that. Or even by reason of strength, 80. That's a basic maximum, though some live longer. But the basic lifespan of man is between the years 70 and 80. And yet, in spite of it, he emphasizes the vanity of it all. "Yet is there pride but labor and sorrow," or travail of vanity, "for it is soon gone and we fly away." And what initially appears to us as a long time ends up going rather quickly. So life flies away like a fleeting bird. And again, the difference between the perspective of the teen, we have a long way to go in this life, and then the older person who wants to know how the years went so fast. And in verse 11, again, the wrath of God, "Who knows the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear that is due unto you?" There are two lessons here that he brings out. There are very few people who truly appreciate the intensity of divine wrath, which is aroused by sinfulness. Very few people are really conscious of this. And furthermore, secondly, in very few people do they recognize the wrath of God, and in few people that induces them to turn to God away from sin. And we read of many divine judgments throughout the Hebrew Bible, but always a few came to the Lord, the majority did not. But now in verse 12, we begin the transition from so much negativism to something that'll be positive. And here in verse 12, he gives us the application of the lesson of Kadesh Barnea, a capital C on the outline. The lesson is, so teach us to number our days. Number our days, to realize how few they really are, and not in all our years can we be productive for the Lord. We need to count them up with the full understanding of the consequences of unworthy days. Here's a little exercise that I carry on. I would highly recommend that you try to do this only for about a month or so. Don't make it all the time because it'll make you a very morbid person. But count up how many days are left before you reach the age of 70. Now, 70 years is about 25,600 days. 25,600 days. Now, so simply count up how many days you have left until your 70th birthday. Then every morning for about a month or so, subtract one day. I now have only this many days to be productive for the Lord. I turned 70 last September 26th. So what I did next was count out how many days do I have to my 80th birthday. And in each day, I will decrease it by one day. So if you're already 70, count up how many years you're left to 80. If you're already over 80, you're living on borrowed time. Now, again, don't make this a lifetime practice, because you'll become rather morbid and saying, oh my, I only have about 15,700 days left to live. But you might just do it for a short period of time, just to give the sense of how many days we can be productive for the Lord. Now, we might live less than 70, we might live more than 80, but for all the days we do have, our productivity level will not always be the same from day to day. Whatever we do have, we need to make it count for eternity, and not only for time. Now, Kadesh Barnea was the killing of time for 38 years, with nothing positive accomplished. Now, if you count up how many chapters are written from the time of the Exodus until the time they reach the shore of the Jordan River, there are 120 chapters covering the whole 40-year period. 120 chapters. How many chapters covered the 38 years of wanderings? Only five. Out of 120 chapters, it's mostly on the first year and the 40th year, but the 38-year period is covered by five chapters, and those five chapters only point out that were not the act of rebellion and not the act of divine judgment when many die. And that emphasizes how little God accomplished for the Lord in 38 years. And we know from the writings of Scripture that they failed to continue circumcising, and because no uncircumcised person can partake of the Passover, they had the first Passover in Egypt, the second Passover Mount Sinai, then discontinued it for the next 38 years. Next Passover was observed after they crossed the river and were within the borders of the Promised Land. And so that's how little got done. And it was the same monotonous thing day in and day out. Same monotony, day in and day out. Nothing positive was accomplished. If the monotony was broken, it was for because of a divine judgment about to be put out. So why is he telling us to number our days? Right now, by the way, I have 3,502 days left for my 80th birthday. For years, I counted to my 70th. I've now crossed the line of 70, and now I'm counting to my 80, and as of today, 3,500 days before my 80th birthday. Now, the purpose, notice, he says that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, in Greek concept, the wisdom may have to do with the accumulation of philosophical knowledge, but that's not the meaning of wisdom in Hebrew. It means to develop skill in living. A wise person is someone who has developed skill in living his daily life. And therefore, we should number our days and to gain skill in living our dear lives for God, to give him glory, to live in righteousness. And godly deeds done with godly wisdom will have its benefits right into eternity. And the new generation here at the old wilderness generation should not waste time like the Exodus generation did. And that's the transitional statement, because now under Roman numeral 4, he now prayers for God to prayer to God for return of God's favor in verses 13 through 17. He makes four specific requests, notice on your outline. The first one, capital A, is for the turning of wrath in verse 13. Return, O Jehovah, how long? Return, take away your wrath. How long will you still be angry? Let repent you concerning your servants. And the word repent here doesn't mean to be sorry for your sins. God does never sorry for any sins he committed. But the meaning of the word is simply to change your mind. To change your mind. And the point of this first request is this: let not the wrath that's been hanging on the Exodus generation extend to the wilderness generation. Let not pass from one generation to another, but rather turn sorrow into joy. His second request is to remember covenant love. The request is, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. In the morning, make it speedily, make it quick. After all the troubles of the night, may there now be a new era of joy for Israel. The Hebrew word for loving kindness, by the way, means covenantal faithfulness. Covenantal faithfulness. In God, the covenant by which the Jewish people come out of happens to be the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant, which was reconfirmed through Isaac, reconfirmed to Jacob, reconfirmed to all of Jacob's sons. That is God's covenant relationship with Israel. And Abrahamic covenant was unconditional and eternal. And based upon God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant, he should not allow the wrath upon the Exodus generation be transferred over to the wilderness generation. And so the request is, satisfy us in the morning with your covenantal faithfulness. And the reason is, you may rejoice and be glad all our days. The Hebrew word for rejoice literally means to sing in ringing tones. To sing in ringing tones. It focuses on external joy. The other word in Hebrew, be glad, refers to internal joy. May there be internal joy that's expressed by external joy all our days. You may enjoy our life abundantly, but they continue to pass into sorrow. So again, do not do to the wilderness generation what you have to do for the Exodus generation. And may these now ever, may this one now enjoy peace and tranquility and joy for the new generation as they're about to enter the promised land. Now the third request is in verse 15 for proportionate restoration. The comparison he makes is this: make us glad according to the days wherein you have afflicted us, and the years when we have seen evil. And the point is this: since we have now suffered 40 years of God's wrath, we want proportionate restoration. Therefore, may there now be 40 years of divine blessing, divine joy, to counteract the 40 years of wrath. So after the restoration of God's favor, may the enjoyment of the spiritual abundant life be proportionate to the period suffered while the wrath of God burned against them. For proportionate restoration. Then there's the fourth request under capital D, the work of God and the work of man. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish you the work of our hands upon us. Yet the work of our hands, you establish it. Now, focuses on the work of God, makes two requests here. First of all, let your work appear unto your servants. The work of God's providence should be now evident in the work of the new generation, the wilderness generation. And the work of God's providence should also be evident in the dealing of our own lives. There should be a manifestation of what God is doing to us and through us. And then secondly, and your glory upon your children. The Hebrew word for glory is not the normal word in Hebrew. This is the one that means the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord. Let Israel now have a demonstration of the beauty of the Lord, as well as the divine splendor revealed in God's saving power. And just as God is able to curse, he should also now be able to bless. And while the Exodus generation suffered the curse, may the wilderness generation suffer the blessing. But notice he initially asked for proportionate blessing for the next generation, but it goes beyond that here, even to their children. May God's favor be restored to all subsequent generations as well. And in verse 17, the work of man, the request is, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Now, the Hebrew word for favor has the meaning of pleasantness, the pleasantness of God. Let's now enjoy the beauty and the pleasantness of God in contrast to the wrath and judgment of God. So beauty in place of wrath, and pleasantness in place of judgment. And the means is, and establish you the work of our hands upon us. The work of our hands are the daily tasks that we can do to bring God honor. And our daily tasks done to the will of God and to obey God and glorify God is what he's focusing on here. The work of God in verse 16 is done through the work of man. Now, we should not assume that he's describing only such great works, like in the case of Moses, who led him to the wilderness, in the case of the local church, the rewards are going to those who proclaim the word, who evangelize the unbelieving world, and so on. Those we rewarded, but that's not the totality. Jesus said, even if you give only a cup of water in my honor, that will not be unrewarded. That will be noticed. Even the smallest things we do, if we're doing it consciously to bring glory to God, that will not go unrewarded. It takes more to get a local church going like this one. Was being preached here, was taught in the Sunday school classes and so on. Here's the carpet has to be cleaned, the windows have to be cleaned. If there's a church fellowship, we need to be able to make refreshments and to make the coffee. Even those things, if they're done not out of a sense of obligation, but being done with a motivation to bring honor to God, will not go unrewarded. And furthermore, you can keep increasing your rewards. Let's talk about making coffee. If you make real coffee and not instant coffee, the reward goes up. If you make regular coffee and not coffee without caffeine, the reward goes up. If you make a gourmet coffee in place of mundane coffee, the reward goes up even further. So you can, in small ways, even increase your reward. But as he closes up, making the repetition, yea, the work of our hands, you establish it. It's repetition of emphasis. The work of God is to be accomplished to those who are his servants. And thus they will enjoy success in the labors in this life. Their life is short, and receive benefits for what we do in this life in the Messianic kingdom as well. Let me summarize our responsibility from this psalm. Let me just summarize it in 4 points. Number one, no matter how long we live, from a divine perspective, life is short. No matter how long we may live, in the short term or long term, life is short. Secondly, no matter how long we may live, not all our years will be productive for the Lord. No matter how long we may live, not all our years will be productive for the Lord. Thirdly, we need to live in consciousness how much time we have left to be productive for the Lord. We need to live with a consciousness of how much limited time we have to be productive for the Lord. And fourthly, to plan our lives out in such a way to be most productive for the Lord, doing the work of God through the hands of men. When I began my research for this psalm, I came across a paragraph which I found very applicable here. And it's a quotation, "When God rebukes one for a sin, he feels most frail and transitory. But when he is blessed by God's favor, he feels most worthwhile. He shares in the work of the everlasting God. Weakened by God's discipline, one is keenly aware of his mortality. Abiding God's love and compassion, he is aware of being crowned with glory and honor." End of quote. In a more simplified quote you've heard before, "This life will soon be past. Only what's done for the Messiah will last." And that summarizes our obligation that we have as believers on this psalm. What I'll do now is take questions limited to what we just studied. And then once the questions are over, then we'll have a break. And after the break, we'll then have a more open question from any part of the Bible you want to ask. Now take the questions from the floor, but if you're one of those that's reluctant to ask questions out loud, feel free to write your question down. You'll leave one of these chairs here. But so we'll take the written questions followed by the questions from the floor. I'm happy to take questions either way. All right, are there any questions specifically on this psalm? Hmm?
What was the third one?
Which one did you miss?
Oh, the third one.
The third one. We need to be conscious of how much time we have left to be productive for the Lord.
If you
Pardon?
But if you think you've had a wilderness experience for a long time.
Well, if you've been in this for a long time, get out of it.
But the scripture, he will restore the years the locust has taken, is that?
That's specifically a promise made to Israel, not to the church per se. But I've guessed upon this psalm by merely getting up and doing the work for the Lord is how we can become productive. We cannot do anything about lost years. They're gone. But we can still begin to make commitment to be productive from this point on. Question?
Can you give some examples of things that are not productive?
That are not productive for the Lord? Well, again, you're asking a broad question. Like I mentioned in my previous study, most things are neutral, biblically neutral. So if things are immoral, then you're not being productive for the Lord at all. Or if you make a plan, you leave God the equation, that's not being productive for the Lord. So most things which are biblically neutral, biblically amoral, not immoral, but amoral, you can either do it and leave God out of the equation, that's not being productive for the Lord, or include God. Like in James says, people will say, well, I'm going to do this and that. That's not being productive for the Lord. You should say, if God wills, we'll do this or that. Then you put God into the equation and then you're being productive for the Lord. Question? Not necessarily. Sometimes it's due to a divine discipline. So, for example, the Corinthians who kept getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, they suffered three kinds of disciplines. Some were weak, some were sick, and some were dead. So sometimes death is a divine discipline. But also, sometimes death of a believer just simply means that God's purpose for him is complete. So biblically, for a believer who's in fellowship with the Lord, not in rebellion, but fellowship with the Lord, From our perspective, he dies at the age of 20 or 30. That's non-timely death. In the divine perspective, there's no such thing. The work God had him do for God, it was over, and God chose to bring him home. So, question? Yeah?
Are you aware of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions?
No.
Okay.
Question? Yeah.
That's the whole world. 120 chapters that covered the whole 40-year period.
Yeah. Only five of those chapters covered the middle 38-year period.
And so where were those 120 chapters?
From Numbers chapter 14 to chapter 20.
20 of?
Numbers. Chapter 15 through chapter 20. No, there were 120 chapters that covered the whole 40 years.
Yes, so what were those?
From Exodus chapter 12 until Deuteronomy chapter 33.
Okay, thank you. But from Numbers 14 to 19?
15 to 20. Okay, we've got about 3 minutes left for this session. Any other questions? Yes.
Did you say or imply last night that these verses had a big impact on your early life?
No, not these verses. Isaiah 53, which we cover tonight.
Oh, okay.
This was had an impact on me for my spiritual life, not my salvation. Isaiah 53 was my salvation passage.
What about the issue of Moses and the rock, you know, speaking to the rock, banging the rock, etc., etc.?
Yeah. Well, Psalm 90, he may have had that in mind, but he primarily is dealing not with his own striking the rock. It only affected him and nobody else. But he's dealing with the whole nation here and the sufferings of the nation. That was Kadesh Barnea.
But he must have had to keep in his heart to finish the
Yeah, well, he knew they would go in because God said they would go in. And so the exit generation, the whole, everybody from the age of 20 up passed away before they crossed the river, except for those two good spies. And even Moses had to die outside the land because of a sin he committed. Didn't affect anybody's individual salvation. But the punishment was not salvation, because salvation is not based upon works. But the punishment was based upon the act of rebellion. So it was a physical judgment. Not all who died in the desert were lost. Aaron and Miriam were saved people, but they had to pay the physical consequences where the generation went beyond the point of no return. Well, from the time they arrived at the plains of Moab until they actually crossed under Joshua was approximately 1 year.
Okay.
Yeah. They didn't get to the plains of Moab and cross right away. Mm-hmm. Moses had to finish his writing, he had to pass away. Then you have Joshua getting things organized, sending spies into Jericho, and the crossing doesn't occur until chapter 6.
What's the point of no return?
For the generation?
Yeah.
Kadesh Barnea, okay. When they rebelled against Aaron and Moses for the 10th time and said, we're going to go back to Egypt, and so on. So at that point, he withdrew the offer of the promised land, and they would now have to die outside the land. That was the punishment.
And Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land, he saw it.
But he got to see it, but he didn't. His problem was not Kadesh Barnea. His problem was striking the rock. And then that's when God says, for this reason, because you struck it twice, I will. You will see the land, but not go in.
So why was he punished for striking it twice?
Because he was told to do it only once.
Okay. So do you sense he had a sense of the grace of God?
Who did?
In our day, there's such a cheap, greasy grace talked about. And I'm just looking at this, that when he saw all these judgments, it's the sense that he did know the graciousness, the loving kindness.
Well, he experienced the grace of God and so on. But the grace of God is extended to those who believe, but they don't accept the grace of God and they fall under discipline.
So do you believe that people like Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, they were able to live in the middle of all that grumbling and complaining by the grace of God to stay?
Yeah, grace did not begin with the New Testament.
No.
And it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was saved with his family, whereas the whole of just humanity was destroyed by the flood, and so on. So there was unique display. So it says in John 1:17, the law came to Moses, grace and truth came to Jesus Christ. There was grace under the law, but the main emphasis was on the Mosaic law. There's also law under Christ, but the main emphasis on the display of God's grace. But there was grace in the Old Testament, there's law in the New Testament. Yeah, he did not separate from them, but he would not bring that generation to the promised land. Our time is up, so we're going to take our break. At about 3:15? Okay, 3:10.